Happy Father's Day. I hope Father's Day is a great day for you and your family, that there's great celebration, that that you have an endless supply of root beer and beef jerky waiting for you at home. But it is good for us to gather on this special day. And Father's Day is one of those weird holidays where you begin to remember interesting things about maybe your dad. You begin to remember maybe interesting things they've said or done, things that dads have passed on to children. And some are intentional. There are intentional things I want to pass on to my children, but some are not. And maybe you remember some of those unintentional things that maybe you've picked up from your parents. I know my kids will sometimes pick up some of my phrasing, the words that I use, and I'll hear it, and I'll immediately know, oh my gosh, that's me. They're parodying me, right? Sometimes they're doing it to make fun of me. They'll say things like, oh, give me one more minute, you know, because that's sort of one of those things. They'll come in, they'll just relentlessly ask me over and over again. And in my mind, every time they ask me, I add a couple more minutes, right? Maybe you do that with your own kids. You're like, the more you ask me, the longer this will take. And so they've seen it as a challenge. They just decide, let's test the limit, right? And so they ask me over and over again. Or maybe I'll say something to my children, and I'll go, oh my gosh, my dad just walked in the room, right? You'll say something that you've heard before. And so kids pick up habits, the way we react to things, the way we handle stress, the way we treat people, good or bad. And so just, I was trying to think of something that would be helpful. And so obviously, this may not come as a surprise to you, but we are a Nerf family. Anybody else a Nerf family? It's a child of Nerf. I will say the Nerf guns are much cooler than when I was a kid. But we're a Nerf family, and so this is Louie and I with our Nerf tactical gear. Ruby Kate's got all her stuff. We did a Nerf birthday party. All of his buddies showed up. But we're a Nerf family. And my kids love to build these, like, monstrosities of forts. So I'll be doing something, and I can hear them kind of, they'll giggle, they're dragging stuff around the house. And all of a sudden, there is a fortress on our back porch. And usually it's stuffed with all the better Nerf guns and the Nerf bullets. And then they go, hey, Dad, let's have a Nerf battle, right? So they've been preparing for maybe an hour. And so they'll ask me to play over and over again. This last week, the kids were home more than the week before because of camps and all that. And so we Nerf battled like you would not believe. Every day. Yesterday, we were Nerf battling. And they know the rule is that they need to wear safety glasses because Dad aims for the head. I don't know if you know that. Dad aims for the head, and bonus points if I can get it in their mouth. You know, if they're like laughing and I can just get one in there. And so I aim for the head, and usually they build these fortresses and they don't leave them. And so maybe there's just like a little bit of their head sticking up, or like a toe or a hand or something like that. And so I've had to get real good precision accuracy to get them with the Nerf gun. And it's funny, it's hilarious, and you know, when Louie was real little, we'd have to explain, like, these weird red dots. We'd go places, and like, do you have the chicken pox? Like, no, we Nerf battled. I shot him in the head. But it was funny until their aim got better. And I needed safety glasses, right? It's like this, I kind of, like, dealt it out, and now they're like, let's get Dad in the face. Like, let's try and get him in the mouth, shoot him in the mouth, or whatever. And so now there's like sneak attacks where they'll come around the corner and it's like point blank. They're trying to get me right in the face. But they've picked these things up for me. And at a certain point, it's like, it's funny until someone starts to do it and you go, oh, maybe I should have thought about this a little bit. Maybe I should explain that. And whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, my kids see the best and the worst of me. They see when I'm having a good day. They see when I have a bad day. They've gotten better at reading the room on Dad's bad days and going, okay, maybe we don't need a Nerf battle because then Dad gets like the fully automatic Nerf gun, just lays down fire, right? But they see what I do, and sometimes they mimic it. They see what I do, and they respond to it. And it's not just true of only children watching their parents, but it's true of all of us, that the people around us watch us probably more than we realize it. People watch how we interact. People watch what we do, especially people that, if they know that you're a person of faith, they watch what it looks like for you to follow Jesus. They watch how you interact with people. They watch how you live, not just when you're in public, but when you're in private. And so today, we're continuing this series of A Different Way. And the whole idea is that God calls us to live our lives in a way that is drastically different than what the world calls us to. That there are things that we step into, there are things that we prioritize, there's decisions that we make that look crazy to the outside world, but it's what Jesus calls us to. The expectation of the world is contrary to what we do. And we talk about this idea that we begin with grace, that we've been talking through, you know, it starts with grace. We're Wesleyan. We believe that God moves first, that God's grace pursues us, it chases us, it comes after us. God moves first, and we respond. So it starts the journey. That a community shapes us, that we're supposed to be together in community, living life, loving on each other, encouraging, lifting up, holding each other accountable, that community shapes us. Last week, we talked about rhythms, that our rhythms that we lean into sustain us. But today, I want to talk about the idea that love is the goal. This is what Jesus calls us to, that all these things are pointing to this idea of love, and maybe we don't have a great definition of it. And so I want to look at some pictures here that Jesus offers up as we gather together, as we try and figure this out, this faith that we have, because we have to remember that every person who has come before us has faced some of the same pitfalls when pursuing faith. That in the pursuit of becoming more like Jesus, or loving God better, or becoming more faithful, or becoming a person who is transformed, that we convince ourselves that it's saying the right things, that that's more important than doing the right things. That we can say all the things that we want, we can know the right words, we can know the right phrasing, but if we don't do the right things, we're missing the point of what God's calling us to. And that that we can even get to the task at hand, so we can take care of a lot of tasks and totally miss Jesus altogether. Discipleship without love just becomes this religious performance. And we see that throughout Scripture. It's not new to our world, but Jesus himself goes to the places of highest worship. We see this all throughout the Gospels. He goes to the religious elite, the ones in charge of all the greatest temples, the places to encounter God, and he finds that they've missed the point altogether, that they're doing the task, but their hearts are far. They're maybe saying the right things, but they're not. They're missing the point altogether. And so on the night before Jesus goes to the cross, he gathers his disciples for this one final meal, and he knew what was coming. And he gave them one defining mark that would distinguish his followers from the world, this different way, this different path that we step into. And so today we're looking at John chapter 13, and just verses 34 and 35. This is part of a huge section of Jesus speaking, giving instruction, of him teaching just before going to the cross. But this is Jesus speaking here to his disciples, and he says this. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this powerful command. We thank you for this definition, this mark of what it means for us to follow you. And so, God, in our lives, in our world, help us to define this idea of loving one another the way that you meant. Don't distract us with maybe the world's idea of love and what that means, but draw us closer to your wisdom. We thank you for this powerful picture that Jesus offers up. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. So notice a couple things. Jesus doesn't say, people you will know you're my disciples because you have all the answers. And I can tell you, I've been to a lot of churches where they got all the answers, right? I've talked to a lot of Christians where they have all the answers, that there's not a thing that they can't come up with an answer for. And for some people, they've kind of based their faith on, I've been able to find all the answers, and so that makes me a really good Christian. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say, people will know my disciples because their theology is perfect. If that was the case, he would pick different people to be his disciples, honestly. He would have picked different leaders for his early church because he was constantly trying to correct them, pull them back, challenge their thoughts of what they knew. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't even say people will know you're my disciples because you attend church every week, that you're regular in a small group. He doesn't say that you kind of check all these boxes and that's how people will know you're my disciple. He says, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And now God's love made visible in the person of Jesus. This is the story of the gospel. This is the story of Scripture, that God so loved the world that he sent his only son to us. And so this visible picture, this visible love that walked through creation, walks into chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, after teaching and healing, after doing miracles, and he gets down on his hands and knees before he gives this command, and he washes his disciples' feet. It's an act of deep humility. It was deeply uncomfortable. You can even see, if you read a little bit further on in these verses, how uncomfortable the disciples were with this idea that Jesus was going to wash their feet. And I would say it's even uncomfortable today. And if you don't believe me, just kind of feel this emotion as I say, at the end of service, we're going to wash each other's feet. Does that bring up a little bit of uncomfortable feeling? Like, man, did I wear clean socks, right? Do I have holes in them? Do I have stinky feet? What exactly are people going to think about my feet? But imagine this scene. This is Peter's feet. This is Matthew's feet. It's Thomas's feet. Even Judas's feet. Jesus knew exactly who would betray him. Judas would betray him, and yet he washed his feet anyways. He says, that is what love looks like. And so we have to remember, the one who is love, this visual image, the only thing that we have in all of creation we can point to and say, this is the love of God, models love in foot washing, and then shortly after models it its final form, in his death on the cross. That he serves with humility and he sacrifices of his life for you and I to show this love. And so God makes it clear that the way we love is shaped by the life and the death of Jesus. This is the person that we look after. This is the image that we're trying to pursue. This is the goal of discipleship. Not simply knowledge or activity, but this idea of Christ-like love. If we can love each other the way Jesus loved us, if we do that, then transformation overflows into this love for others. Not a program or a process that's forced, but love that overflows into service and mission and caring for the people around us. It has been modeled for us. And as I was kind of thinking of this idea of Father's Day, I know there are plenty of people that have had some rough experiences with a father figure, that for whatever reason, the father maybe they looked up to or a person in their life just didn't quite meet the mark. But we have these powerful pictures, these glimpses of what God is trying to do when we see the best in the fathers that we have around us, those people that come alongside, they care for us. And I began to think of maybe some things that happened in my life, a father figure or a grandfather or a male mentor that spoke into my life. And I began to remember the things that they said, and I began to remember that there were a lot of things they told me that I forgot. But there are a lot of things they did that I watched that I remember. That a person who is guiding me well does these things. And there's a crazy, intelligent engineer man named Charles Kettering. I know you all know him very well. He's one of the main researchers, developers for GM when they were kind of blowing up, but they were doing all kinds of crazy, amazing things. He founded Delco, which is still around today, but just this brilliant engineer, and he says this. He says, a father should remember that one day his son will follow his example instead of his advice. That the way in which a person lives their life becomes a model much more than the things they say. And this great author, Clarence Kelland, who is said to have written or typed, when they use typewriters, over 10 million words, writing articles and speaking about the things happening in the world, he says, "My father didn't tell me how to live. He lived and let me watch him do it." That this picture that we have, we can tell people what to do, but there's something about watching a person live their life and modeling after that speaks to how we're created. That God sent Jesus not only to die for our sins, to make a way for us to have a relationship, but to model what it means for us to live our life in Christ-like love, to care for our neighbor, to love people in powerful ways. A disciple looks more and more like Jesus in the way that they love God and others, not because someone tells them to, but because they choose to follow the example of love. And this is where I think we kind of get jammed up. This is where I know I get jammed up sometimes in our world. That maybe you've had this experience, maybe you've said this today, that we use the same word of love to describe how we feel about ice cream, our hobbies, and the people that we love the most. It's the same word in our language. You may have walked in and say, "Man, I love beef jerky," right? And maybe this morning you got up, you said to your spouse or your child, "Hey, I love you." It's the same word. And so we get mixed up in this idea of what does it mean for us to love well? What does it mean for us to love our neighbor? What does it mean for us to have this Christ-like love? This is why, for some, they interpret Jesus saying things like, "Love your neighbor," as more "don't rock the boat," right? If you love somebody, you're not going to stir the pot, right? If you love somebody, you're going to maybe omit the truth. You're going to sort of dance around a little bit because you don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, right? That love is more about keeping harmony at all costs. Have you ever experienced that? Like, I mean, if you really love somebody, just don't say anything, right? Just write it out in hopes that the truth, they'll hear it from somebody else. In hopes that, you know, my beautiful bride all the time asks me, she'll get a new outfit, she'll go, "How's this look?" And I'm like, "It looks fantastic, it's awesome." But occasionally, someone will give her something, and she's like, she doesn't like it, and she wants me to tell her, maybe not, right? And so she'll ask me over and over again, and I'm like doing the math in my head, like, do I want to be honest here? My bride is beautiful, and anything she wears, she's a saint. But we kind of get in that place where we're like, man, if I really love somebody, am I going to tell the complete truth? We want to keep harmony at all costs. Now, Jesus has the advantage of being the Son of God. He has the advantage of things that we don't. But he also has this great advantage of living in a language and a culture that has a very robust definition of love in all its facets. And this is where we miss it in our world today. Jesus lives in a language and a culture that has a very robust language, that there's lots of different ways for them to say they love something in a way that categorizes how important it is or what it is. And so Jesus could have used any number of words to define this love as he encourages us to say, love one another as I've loved you. But Jesus doesn't call us to maybe like an infatuation, like a passionate, we love, we pursue somebody with this deep love passion. We have to make them ours the way that we do in relationships. He doesn't use that. He doesn't make the mark of his followers deep friendship, although that's a word they use quite a bit. He doesn't say the church is people who are just really good friends, right? Although friendship is a part of our faith, the word that Jesus uses is agape. It's this powerful word, and it's this idea of an unconditional, self-sacrificing definition of love that is very specific. And people have tried over the years to kind of roll out this definition in broader ways to kind of explain it in our context. And there's this very simple definition, because I'm a simple person. I love simple definitions. St. Thomas of Aquinas defines agape as this: willing the good of the other. That it is not emotional, it's not passive, but it's a deliberate choice, it's a selfless act, that apart from your free will, the things that you want to prioritize your own well-being, that you prioritize somebody else's well-being over yours. even if it has a cost. And he says, it's the willing the good of others. This is not, hey, I'm going to do good to you in hopes that you can return the favor. This isn't, I want people to see me doing good to my neighbor so I can feel better. I can feed my ego and my pride. Because again, that's the system that Jesus steps into and says, you've missed the point. Religious leaders stand up and they do all the right things. They say all the right words, but their hearts are far. He says, no, it's willing the good of the other, even at a great cost to yourself. So when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he's willing the good of others, that he's showing deep humility. He's putting others ahead of himself. That when he goes to the cross, we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus struggles with this idea of what he's being called to do, what he has to do next, that there is a resistance, there is a temptation to go to a different path. And he again and again leans into this willing the good of others, that he's willing to self-sacrifice, he's willing to pay the price so that others can be lifted up. And so in our world, what does Christ-like love actually look like? So here's some examples. Here's some things that I think are helpful for us to kind of wrap our minds around. Here's a list. Serving when no one is noticing. This idea of caring and serving, really looking for what is the best for someone else and serving in that way. Maybe you see a need in a neighbor. Maybe you see a need in a relationship or a workplace. Maybe you have a conversation with somebody and something kind of feels off and you feel like, you know what, I'm gonna do something nice for this person. I'm going to serve them in a special way because I feel like God is calling me to lean in here. It's forgiving when you've been hurt. This idea that in our world today, when someone hurts us, we use the word boundaries a lot. Boundaries are very good. I love boundaries. And healthy boundaries are very good, but forgiveness is what really sets us free. Whether you have the boundaries or not, forgiving others releases us from kind of holding on to that grudge. How do we forgive people when we've been hurt? Not allowing them to do it again, not giving them space to come back into our life and harm us in another way, but how do we really forgive and let go? How do we choose reconciliation over resentment? This idea that that we become people that kind of draw lines, that this side are the people that I'm with, that side are the people I'm against, that I resent maybe this outside community. Showing kindness when everyone else is angry. We live in an angry world, amen? If you don't believe me, get on Facebook and say something even mildly controversial, and people will roll up to tell you what they think of you, right? Showing kindness when everyone else is angry. This idea that that we have places in our life where we know there are people that are tense, that are angry, that are upset. What does it mean for us to show kindness, to really will the good of other? Making room for the table for someone else. Maybe you've been invited to someone's home. You felt that. We've talked a lot about the table, how it is a level ground where we can live life together. Or maybe it's just making room for someone in a place of business or a relationship that you're really going to make room to invite them in to sort of this next step. What does that mean? That you want to maybe pour into somebody at work, and so you're going to make room for them to sit at the same table, to learn from one another. And then seeing people as neighbor rather than obstacles. And this is one, I tell you, I struggle with. I'm pretty confident there's no cars in heaven. Because this is probably where I miss my neighbors when I'm driving in my car, where I'm like, get out of the way, right? And I'm a born and raised Floridian, so I know the speed limit is a suggestion, right? That there you just tack on like 15. That's how Floridians do it, right? So you're on the highway, you just kind of find that sweet spot, and people don't get out of the way. I'm like, get out of the way. And so I was cracking up because somebody asked me this morning if our church had bumper stickers, and in my mind I'm like, no, and I know I don't think we ever will. No, I'm like, we could put other churches' bumper stickers on our car, but that's not for us. This is my cross to carry, right? And so, but how do we see people as neighbors rather than obstacles? How do we will the good of others, even when they feel like they're in our way? Again, it's not an emotion or a passive feeling. It's a deliberate choice. It's a selfless act, this free will that we get to say, we're going to prioritize another person, their well-being over our own, even if it costs us something. See, love isn't merely something we feel, although we do feel love. We feel lots of other versions of love that Jesus did talk about. This idea of love between a couple, this idea of love between a friend, this idea of love of our community, love of our neighbor. But it's not just a feeling, it's something that we practice. That's why Christian life is not merely about information. We can sometimes treat it that way. We've got to just learn all the information. But we've said it over and over again, people become what they behold, that they become the thing they lift up. They become the thing they focus on. And the more we look at Jesus, and when that love, the more we begin to live and love in a way that is Christ-like. And when that love takes root, there's fruit that follows. And this isn't anything new. You've probably heard these verses over and over again. This is the verses out of Galatians. Talk about the fruit of the Spirit is first and foremost what? Love. Joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That these are the good things lifted up. And the fruit of the Spirit begins with love because everything else grows from it. That this Christ-like love, this caring for one another, this willing the good of the people around us becomes a place that everything else grows out of. Because again, grace starts the journey, that God moves first, that community shapes us, that as we live life together, that we become more and more followers of Christ as we help one another, as we hold each other accountable, as we encourage, as we lift up, as we support. This community shapes us. The rhythms sustain us, but love is the goal. Because in the end, people may not remember every sermon that you've heard. They may not remember every Bible study they've attended. They may not remember every church program they participated in, but they will remember how we loved. And Jesus says, by this, that you are my disciple. Because love is the goal. Let's pray.